We're going to be looking this morning at my title for the message is Sexual Sin in the Church. Sexual Sin in the Church. We're going to take a break from Philippians for the next couple of weeks. And for our study this morning, I want to focus on five words that are found at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 5 because I believe that these words could be said of every church in America. Now, you might think that's a little strong. Hopefully by the time we're done, maybe I'll be able to convince you. And the five words are these. There is fornication among you. There is fornication among you. That statement may seem a little too strong, but I'm convinced that it's true. Paul deals with the subject of fornication in the next two chapters of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 and 6. Well, this morning we want to look at the subject of sexual sin, which I believe is rampant in the church today. We need to get a biblical perspective on this sin. Prior to the sexual revolution in America, the sexual purity of God's people drew a sharp line, dividing them from the non-Christian world. In other words, we used to be different from the world. But things have radically changed, I think, and today it's really hard to distinguish the church from the world. In his book, Flirting with the World, John White draws these sobering conclusions. He says, the sexual behavior of Christians has reached the point of being indistinguishable from that of non-Christians. In our sexual behavior, we as a Christian community are both in the world and of it. I'm convinced that White is correct. High standards of morality, including sexual morality, used to be inseparable from the Christian faith. But this is no longer the case. It is increasingly difficult to discern where the world begins, ends, and where the church begins. 2,000 years ago, believers at Corinth faced sexual temptation whenever they walked the streets. But today, we live in a technological Corinth. We don't even have to leave our homes because through the wonders of technology, sexual temptation pursues us everywhere. Television sitcoms aim to have us laugh at sexual immorality. Videos, movies, books, magazines, newspapers, and music, computer online services and software all extol immorality and make it readily available to everyone. America's obsession with sex is so great that anyone who doesn't share it is considered abnormal. And there's something wrong with you. You're kind of weird if you don't, you know, get in on what's going on. I think if a future civilization someday unearthed the telltale ruins of present-day America, they'd undoubtedly conclude that we spend a third of our time having sex, another third planning it, and a third talking about it. I mean, we're sex-crazed. We use sex to sell everything. We use sex to promote everything. Our modern sexual openness is endlessly pawned off as healthy, emancipating, and long overdue. We're supposed to be throwing off Victorianism and Puritanism. But is our preoccupation with sex really a sign of health? Who talks the most about how they're feeling? Sick people. Who buys books on cars repairs? Those with car problems. Who buys drain cleaner? Those who have clogged drains. Who thinks about, talks about, and buys all the books about sex? Those with problems. The more we have sought fulfillment apart from God, the further into the sexual desert we have wandered. Augustine said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in Thee. That is so true. God created us to find our pleasure, our joy, our happiness, our fulfillment in Him. And when we're not finding it in Him, then we try to fulfill it some other way. And the other ways that we try to find, to fill it with, are usually very destructive. We're all searching to meet our deepest need, which is to be loved by somebody. It's a real and legitimate need, and every behavior is an attempt to meet it. But God intends for it to be met in Himself as our Creator and Savior. Traced to its root, sexual lust is not only a physical problem, but a spiritual problem as well. Like the frog that boiled to death by degrees, many Christian homes have been gradually desensitized to sexual sin by the media and entertainment. The result is predictable. Immorality is more rampant among believers than ever before. We're facing a moral epidemic of enormous and frightening proportions in the church. The church is riddled with immorality. Among young people and older people, among single and married, among congregation and leadership, no Christian is immune to sexual temptation. The world we live in constantly promotes sexual sin, but the scriptures clearly teach us that we are not to be conformed to the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I know you know it if you want to take your Bibles and try to keep up with me here. We're going to look at some different verses. In Romans 12, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And what he's saying is, in view of all that God has done for you, and that's the first 11 chapters of Romans, in view that all that God has done to provide salvation for you, he said, I'm begging you, in view of God's mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. Phillips translates that verse this way, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And our mind is renewed as we spend time in the Word of God, getting God's mind on things. We're to be different than the world around us. But this will only happen as we are transformed from the Word of God. The world is constantly trying to conform us through its multimedia presentation on the pleasures of sexual sin. We need to understand and constantly be reminded of what the Scriptures say about sexual sin. Folks, if you're bombarded with a thought thing long enough, you're going to start believing it. And when you keep watching what the world has to say about sexual sin, it's like all of a sudden it's not sin anymore. It's not a big deal and it doesn't seem to matter. What does the Bible say about fornication? The word fornication is the Greek word porneia. As a whole, the New Testament uses porneia, most often translated fornication, in at least four ways. Porneia is voluntary sexual intercourse with an unmarried person with someone of the opposite sex. It's 1 Corinthians 7:2 and 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It's also a synonym for adultery, Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. Which is sexual relations with someone other than one's spouse. Now, our leadership of our country today is trying to define sexual sin, redefine it. You know? And I did not have sexual relations with that woman. Well, what you'd have to say, okay, what are sexual relations? You know, and you'd have to get a real good definition. But I think the Bible is clear what it is. It's any sexual contact with someone outside of your spouse. It's also, porneia is also used of harlotry and prostitution. And it's used of various forms of sexual sin, such as homosexuality and bestiality. So porneia is a broad term used to cover any form of sexual sin. Now, as a side note here, Bill Gothard, many of you familiar with Bill Gothard and his teaching, his seminars, he teaches that porneia means a homosexual marriage. Now, he's doing this because he wants to force his theology on the text, which is called eisegesis. And because in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, Jesus made an exception for divorce. He said, you're not allowed to get divorced unless, he said, except it be for porneia. And porneia, as I said, means all these things we just talked about. But Gothard wants to redefine it and say it means a homosexual marriage. And the only way you can get divorced is if you're a homosexual marriage. Folks, there's no such thing as a homosexual marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. So that's out, okay? You can't get a divorce because it's not a marriage. It's nothing. Porneia involves all these things. And the reason the Lord allows divorce in the case of porneia is because it violates the covenant of the union between a man and a woman. Well, let's look at what the Bible says about sexual sin. The heart of God's law is expressed in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. And remember that they're commandments, not suggestions. One of the fundamental laws prohibits sexual involvement outside of one's marriage. Exodus 20:14 says, "You shall not commit adultery." And adultery is any sexual relations, someone other than your spouse. Now this commandment, starkly contrasted with the nations that surrounded Israel, where immorality was accepted, even celebrated. This commandment, however, doesn't complete the Decalogue's instruction on sexual purity. The 10th commandment forbids the longing to possess what is not rightly yours and includes this warning, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Adultery is a tangible act. But coveting is internal. It could exist for a lifetime without resulting in criminal behavior. Yet God is concerned not only about a person's actions, but also his thoughts. Extramarital sex is condemned in the 7th commandment, and lust is condemned in the 10th. And lust is not only the fountainhead of all sexual sin, but is itself sexual sin in its most basic form. There are many Old Testament passages that speak of the seriousness of sexual sin. For example, Leviticus 18:6 says, "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion." It's amazing that we need to be told that stuff, isn't it? But I think that should show us how clearly depraved we really are. God's word is pretty explicit as to what sexual sin is because man is so depraved. So God lays it out very clearly. And God's word is the final authority on what's right and wrong. God created us and He lays out the rules on how we're to live. Deuteronomy 22 and 23 deal with a wide variety of sexual sins and their appropriate punishments. Under the Old Testament law, sexual sins were crimes not just against God, but against individuals and society as a whole, and most were punishable by death. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lieth with the woman and the woman. So shall you put away evil from Israel." You kill them both, he said. Put away the evil. Now, the severe penalty for sexual sin demonstrates its seriousness and its repugnance in the eyes of God. The New Testament warns believers against this sin over and over. Listen to a few. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." Ephesians 5:3, "But fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints." Man, I wish we would pay attention to that word from God today. He says, listen, fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, don't even let it be named among you. You're Christians. You're saints. Don't live like that. Church needs to hear that today. Therefore, Colossians 3:5, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. 1 Thessalonians. We'll look at a passage here that clearly lays out for us the will of God in this area. What the will of God is. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. 4, 1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God." He's telling, listen, I'm telling you how to conduct your life so you'll be pleasing to God. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Now watch carefully here. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is God's will. Sanctification, it means to be set apart, to be holy. And he's talking here about our practical sanctification, about the way we live day in and day out. God wants you to live outwardly a holy life. He says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will. I want you to stay away from that. You know, I once was counseling with a couple. I met with them, and I think we were meeting at McDonald's or Hardee's, and they wanted to get married, and their parents said, "You need to go talk to David." So we're sitting there talking, and they said, "We really think it's God's will for us to get married." And I looked at them. I said, "Are you guys involved sexually?" Boy, their faces both turned beet red, and I said, "Oh, I guess I know the answer to that." I said, I took them to Thessalonians and said, "Here's the will of God. Your sanctification. And you're telling me God's will is that you get married. I can tell you, I don't know that because I don't have a verse, but I have a verse right here that says you're out of the will of God right now. And since you're out of the will of God, how are you going to determine what God's will is?" Well, I don't know what happened. I didn't marry that couple. I don't know if they ever did get married, but I think it's, you know, too many people get in a position where they're far from God's will and then they make life-changing decisions like, "I think I'll get married." And I could bring people up here and parade them in front of you and share with you the disasters of making life-changing decisions when you're out of the will of God. Clearly, God's will for believers is sexual purity. He says in verse 6 of Thessalonians, "The Lord is the avenger of all such." Let's go back. Let's back up. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. In other words, don't act like the people who don't even know God. And that's what's happening in the church today. We're acting like that. That no one of you should take advantage or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. Now, clearly, God's will for believers is purity. Verse 6 is very strong. It says, the Lord is the avenger of all such. Now, the word avenger is the Greek word ekdikos, which is only used one other time in Scripture, and it has the idea of it carrying a legal sentence. The one other time this word is used is in Romans 13:4, where it refers to the magistrates as bearing the sword of justice, that is, inflicting capital punishment. I think that's very significant that he uses this Greek word only one other time where it's used of magistrates dealing out capital punishment, and he says God is the avenger. God deals with this sin. Now, the sad thing is, you know, people, we think we can violate God's law and get away with it, and it's not going to happen. You know, we think that because we do violate God's law and we're not struck by lightning on the spot that we're getting away with something. Well, God is not in a hurry. He's not on our timetable. But He's just and He punishes sin. I think most of us are aware that sexual sin is strongly condemned throughout Scripture. But are we aware of what the Scripture says about lust? Do you understand what lust is and how serious it is? Look with me what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 27. It says, you have heard, verse 27, that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is taking the external commandment and pushing it right inside, saying, listen, you think you haven't committed adultery, you think everything's okay, but if you're thinking about it in your heart, it's adultery. In this context, lust is sexual desire toward that which violates God's standard and which is cultivated, bred, and allowed to exercise a controlling force on the mind. Jesus teaches that sexual purity is much more than mere abstinence from physical immorality. It's an inner righteousness, a purity not merely of the body, but also of the mind. And it's important to understand that Jesus is not condemning us for temptations that we face. Please understand that. We all face temptations. We always will face temptations. He's not condemning us for that. He is saying that there is no excuse for mentally indulging in a fantasy that if physically acted out would constitute immorality. Temptations come. Thoughts come into our head. We're to dismiss them and go on, not dwell on them. But more often than not, we're guilty of allowing certain temptations to come our way and then dwelling on those temptations. The Bible says we're to flee temptation. But too often we don't flee it. We flirt with it. By our carelessness, we invite opportunities to sin. If we exercise wisdom and discretion, we could avoid many of the temptations that come our way. And folks, some things are just plain and simple. You're having a problem in an area, you stay away from certain things. Sometimes, however, we really can't avoid sexual temptation because of the world we live in. I remember a time when I was in the Navy about 20 years ago. I was on limited duty and I was assigned to Nimitz Hall as a master of arms. And in Nimitz Hall, it was like a holding station, a temporary thing where guys were coming in and out. They had pornography just all over the walls. Now, it's probably different today because we got a lot of women in the Navy, but I mean, the halls were just loaded with it. I mean, there was no way to avoid it. But most of the time, that's not the case. We can avoid things. We can deal with it. And I probably should have tried to deal with that situation there, but I didn't. Later when I got to the ship and we had pornography on that, then I did take a stand. I was a little stronger at that time, spiritually, I think, and we won some victories because it was against the Navy's policy to have that up. But if no one complains, then nothing's going to get done about it. We need to realize that Christ does not condemn either the temptation or the initial prompting towards sin, but the mental surrender to sin's prompting. Lust doesn't just happen, folks. It's a choice. It's an act of the will to mentally give in to sexual temptation. Martin Luther put it this way. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And that's what's important. Too often we don't try to stop them from building the nest. We kind of enjoy it. Well, Jesus goes on in Matthew to make his comments about lust even more severe. Look at Matthew 5:29. Strong language here. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish and your whole body be cast into hell. Now, this passage, folks, I hope you understand, is not to be taken in a literal manner. All right, Jesus is not saying, listen, if you're lusting, get your right eye and pull it out. If you did that, what would happen? Huh? If you pulled your right eye out because you were lusting, what would happen? You'd be a left-eyed luster, wouldn't you? You'd lust with your... What happens if you pulled your left eye out? You'd be a blind luster, that's right. It would just go on, okay? It's men who are answering these questions, ladies. I guess you know that. Mutilating the body is a desecration of God's temple. It's not the answer to lust. What is Jesus saying here? Well, the eye represents the gate through which mental input is received and thoughts develop, and the hand symbolizes the action or behavior that results from the thoughts of the mind. So Jesus is saying that whatever is the true source of sin, it needs to be dealt with. But the eye and the hand are not the true source. No, the eye and the hand are only avenues or instruments by which temptation is encountered and sin is committed. Are you seeing things that are causing you to sin? Then stop looking at them. Are you engaged in activities that make sin more enticing? Then stop those activities. As Romans 6 says, don't yield your members as instruments of sin. The true enemy is the flesh, folk. The sin principle that dwells within us all, that propels us toward rebellion against God. The problem of sexual perversion is within us. The fundamental problem is our mind, not our body. Consequently, radical steps must be taken to purify our minds. Only then can we control our eyes and our hands. The problem is inside each of us. Sexual sin always begins in the mind, though it doesn't always end there. Not all lust results in sexual sin, but all sexual sin is a result of lust. Matthew 15:19, Jesus said this, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemy." It comes from the heart. It's internal and it comes out. The problem with lust is not that it may lead to sexual sin. The problem with lust is that it is sexual sin. Immorality of the mind is immorality. Now, is Jesus saying that if you have lust in your heart, you might as well go ahead and commit the physical act? Is he saying that there's no difference between sexual sin of the mind and committing sexual sin? No. He's saying that both are sexual sins, both are forms of adultery. He's saying if you think you're righteous because you have abstained from certain physical acts, you're absolutely wrong. And this same idea is expressed by John in 1 John 3:15 when he says this, "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." All right? If you hate somebody, you're a murderer. You say, well, how does that work out? I never really murdered him. Well, see, Jesus is pushing everything inside because it's the heart that's the issue. Why do people murder people? Because they have a heart problem. He's not saying there's no difference between hatred and actual murder, but he's saying hatred is unrighteousness. The very kind of unrighteousness that acted on when murder is committed. Sin, what he's saying, begins in the mind. That's where it starts. So living the Christian life in our society takes tremendous self-control. Proverbs gives us a vivid picture of the importance of self-control. In Proverbs 25:28, it says, "Whosoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down without walls." In other words, if you don't have any self-control, you're in big trouble. In ancient times, the walls of the city were its main defense. Without them, the city was easy prey to its enemies. They could come in and take the city. So self-control is the believer's wall of defense against the sinful desires that wage against his soul. Self-control is probably best defined as the governing of one's desires. It is necessary because we're at war with our sinful desires. Self-control is the neglected fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And we hear a lot about love and joy and peace, but we'll never experience sexual purity until we learn self-control, which is always a matter of the mind. Self-control of our mind means entertaining only those thoughts that are acceptable to God. Every believer has the ability to control his thought life. Sexual sin, folks, never comes out of the blue. It is the predictable results of a long, natural process in which the mind is susceptible to sin, is granted unguarded exposure to immoral input. You don't just all of a sudden fall into sexual sin. It starts in the mind. It starts by thinking the wrong things, being entertained by the wrong things. Today's thoughts are the stuff of which tomorrow's character is made. Temptation may come suddenly, but sin does not. And the best way to guard against tomorrow's sexual temptation is to cultivate a pure mind today, a mind saturated with God's Word rather than the world's input. The battle's in our minds, folks. Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 4:23, a great verse. He says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." We could paraphrase that, guard your heart above everything else you do. Great verse, folks, to give your kids. Great verse for all of us to understand, to learn. Above everything you do, guard your heart. Why? Because your heart determines the kind of life you live. And if you're going to avoid sexual sin, we need to guard our minds. The Scripture teaches that lust is a sexual sin. So you can probably now understand my opening statement that fornication is rampant in the American church. Because it's not just the acts, it's the thought. But it's rampant both in thought and in action. When I was in youth work, I did a lot of things with a lot of other youth pastors. And I don't know very many of them that are even still in the ministry, because most of them have committed adultery and are out of the ministry. And it's just a sad thing that it's, when you hear that today, it's not like you're shocked anymore, because it's almost like, yeah, that seems to be what happens. Well, if the battle for sexual purity is in the mind, then we had better start guarding our minds, because we live in a world whose media is consumed with sexual sin. All media touch the mind, stir it, move it, mold it, in every way affect it, even when the process is unconscious. Moreover, cognition is the basic to behavior. We act out of what we first think. Hence, whatever affects the mind will ultimately, though not always, directly or immediately affect behavior. We must guard our thinking and protect our minds. Now, it should go without saying that a Christian man or woman should have nothing to do with pornography. Pornography may be defined as any visual, written, or recorded stimulus designed to cultivate or heighten a person's desire toward immoral sexual behavior. Remember, lust is immoral sexual behavior according to Jesus. Whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Through pornography, many people are guilty of adultery. Now, if that definition of pornography is true, then the TV today is a major source of pornography, because it often is a visual stimulus designed to cultivate or heighten a person's desire toward immoral sexual behavior. In Michigan, four cities studied junior high and high school girls and found that the girls watched an average of 2.5 to 3 hours of soap operas per day. The soap operas contain one episode of sexual intercourse per hour, almost always between unmarried people. The media have downgraded morality in this country to a point where kids think that if they do what they see, they're behaving according to the norm of society. And it's sickening to see how many immoral programs are aimed at teenagers. The average home's TV is on 7 hours every day. Please think about these statistics as I read them and see where you fit in this. See if your home is an average home. I hope it's not. The average home's TV is on 7 hours every day. The average child between 2 to 5 years old spends 1/3 of his waking hours watching television. 1/3 of their wake hours. A teenager has spent 15,000 hours watching television by the time he graduates. 3,000 more hours than the time spent in school. If the typical young American lives to be 70, he will have spent 10 full years of 24-hour days in front of the television. If you live to be 70, 10 years, 24 hours a day in front of the television. Clearly, it's impossible to spend that much time doing anything without being permanently affected by it. And it does affect us, folks. It affects us more than we want to admit. We think we can sit there and watch stuff that's wrong and it's not going to affect us. It is. Last year, right around this time, we went on vacation. And we stopped and visited the Doyles for a while. And Lindsay was playing with their daughter. And their daughter had just been through this year of not watching television because she read a book, and in the book it talked about some girl who didn't watch television for a year, and her parents gave her money. So she went to her parents and said, if I don't watch TV for a year, will you give me money? And they said, yeah. So Lindsay got this idea, and she comes to me and says, Dad, if I didn't watch TV for a year, would you give me $100? Now, I don't know where she came up with the figure, but, you know, I think Aaron got 75, so she wanted to up that. So she said 100. And I said, immediately, I said, yes, not a problem. I would give you $100 if you go for a year without watching TV. So right away, she says, okay, I'm going to do it. You know, so we sat down and worked out the details, and I said, okay, you're allowed to watch one video a week. And if the family's doing something or we're watching a program or something, then you can, you know, you can sit there and watch it with us. But for the most part, no TV. So she said, okay, she agreed to it. Well, she told my brother about it. My brother says, I'll get in on it. I'll give you $100 too. I think she has 2 weeks to go. So for the last year, she really hasn't watched television. And it's, you know, and I even, she likes Bill Nye, the science guy. She likes those programs. So I said, Lindsay, I know you like those. I'll tell you what. I'll let you watch those shows if you write a report afterwards. She said, I don't want to. Don't want to watch it. I don't know if she just didn't want to write a report or she just didn't want to watch it, but don't want anything to do with it. I said, okay. So for a year, folks, I'll tell you, without exaggeration, I bet she's read 200 books the last year. I bet she's read 200 books. And you know what? Her creativity has gone through the sky. I mean, she invents stuff. She makes stuff up. She plays in the most incredible ways. Why? She's using her mind. It's been so neat. Now, I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do. This is going to end here. I'm going to have to give her some kind of motivation, incentive to go another year. You know, at first she was talking about, I'm going to do it again. Because she's saying, $200 and I get $200 next year. You know, and she's adding all this money up, you know. But now she's kind of halting and like, oh, I'm glad my year's up. And I'm like, well, we got to come up with some idea here because I like the idea of her not watching it. Because like I said, first of all, her creativity and secondly, her reading. She just loves to read. And I'll tell you, reading is going to do a whole lot more for it than the television. So we really have to be careful. You know, because folks, even the commercials are so sexual oriented. During kids' shows, everything is geared to that. You know, Lindsay was telling us one of her friends who is 8 years old, because Lindsay mentioned something about Teen Magazine. I said, where did you see that? Well, so-and-so. I said, she's 8 years old, she's got Teen Magazine? You know what that stuff's full of, folks? And we wonder what's happening to our kids. You know, I want so bad to take the magazine and go up to the mom and say, what does this say? Teen. You know what teens are? I don't even like 13, 14, 15, 16. I don't like my 18-year-old. Matter of fact, we don't allow her. She's 18 years old. You can't bring that stuff in our house. Teen magazine. Because they're full of immorality. While the media promotes lust, the manner of dress of some women also can have the same effect. Now, please listen. Paul spoke of modesty in dress when he wrote to Timothy. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. Because this is an issue we need to deal with, too. It's not just TV. It's people, you know, imitating TV and following fashion trends and dressing in ways that is inappropriate. 1 Timothy 2. Now, let me try not to go too far on a limb here, but we've got to understand a basic fact of life, okay? Men and women are different. And I don't want to shock you with that, okay? But they are. They think differently. And I'm going to tell you this, without a doubt. Women don't have a clue as to how men think unless some man has educated them to that fact. They don't know. I remember the first time I was trying to explain this to my wife, she got mad at me. And I understand why guys don't try to tell their wives how perverse they are. Because honey, listen, I'm just trying to share my heart with you. I want you to know what's going on inside this corrupt mind so you can help me deal with the situation. But I mean, she was mad. And some women are like, well, not my husband. You know, Rich and I have a basic philosophy of life. It's this. All men are pigs. Now, some people try to deny it. Well, no, I'm not that way. And I'm like, look, you're either a liar or you're homosexual. There's something wrong, you know, because men are pigs. You know, all men are pigs. Every man is a pig. It's a basic thing within us. Women don't understand it because women are different. They don't think like we think. So we have to educate women how we think so it will help. And fathers, we have to teach our daughters how men think so they can understand it because they can dress in a certain way and think, why would that bother me? I don't care how guys dress. It doesn't affect me. Men are different. They think differently. Look at 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. See, men, you pray, women dress right. I don't know what the connection is there, but I think that's kind of, men, please be praying. And women, please be dressing right. In modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold and pearls, and costly clothing. I think the church needs to address the controversial issue of proper clothing. And oftentimes we've had people who call about the church and want information. Well, what's the dress code? I'm like, what do you mean dress code? What do you have to wear there? I said, just clothes. You know, just be covered up. That's all the only requirement we have for dress is modesty. I don't care if you wear jeans, you know, or t-shirt. We don't care what you wear. God, I don't think God cares what you wear. The only thing that's important is you dress modestly. And we need to address this issue. In reference to Matthew 5:27, A.W. Pink says this. And Pink said this 100 and some years ago. He said, if lustful looking be so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with a desire to be looked at and lusted after, as Jezebel, who painted her face, teared her hair, and looked out of the window, 2 Kings 9:30, are not less but even more guilty. In this matter, it is only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them so to do. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passion of our young men, and how much greater still the guilt of most of their mothers allowing them to become lascivious temptresses. It wasn't 100 years ago, but it was probably 50 years ago maybe that Pink wrote that. Now, I agree with everything that Pink said except one thing. He says this, how much greater still the guilt must their mothers allow them to become lascivious temptresses. I don't think the guilt falls on the mother. Guess where I think it falls? The father. I think it's the father. I don't think, like I said, unless the mother's been educated, she doesn't know, but dads know. And they need to be careful how they teach their daughters how to dress. Fathers, please check to see that your children are dressed modestly and appropriately before they leave the house. And that's something I have to say because half the time we're clueless. If you're like me, and I take it most guys are, we don't know what's going on. Because we're not paying attention, and we have to pay attention so we can help them to dress in an appropriate manner. Personally, I dread summer because of the careless way some women dress. You know, it's bad enough to be assaulted by improperly dressed women at the store and in magazines and in newspapers, but it's extremely bad to have it happen at church when you come to worship. And we don't have a problem here, but we have had problems in the past. And I think it's the responsibility of the women, the older women, to deal with. Now, I know the older women say, I'm not dealing with it. But I'm not saying you go up to a visitor and you say, boy, you're not dressed right. I'm saying that we need to build relationships with people and over time teach them what's important. Teach them how to dress. I think sexiness should be reserved for the marriage bedroom. The church assembled should be a sanctuary to gain strength to resist the world's temptation, not a factory producing its own temptations. When the church comes together, it should be sensitive to modest and pure appearance. We need to heed Jesus' warning about causing a brother to sin. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, I want you to see a couple of verses here. Because I think these verses are applicable to this idea of the way women dress. Matthew 18, 5 says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. He's saying, listen, you'd be better off dead than to cause a believer to sin. Ladies, God's word says we'd be better off dead than to cause someone to sin because of the way you dress. Ladies, please be careful how you dress. And men, please take notice how your daughters and your wives are dressed. Don't be the cause of somebody else falling into sin. Now, I know we can push this to all kinds of extremes. You say, how far do you go with this? They go back to the, you know, wearing veils and nothing showing but their eyes. You know, it's interesting that Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look on a maid. What's he looking at? In that day, the only thing that showed was their eyes and their hands. What, you know, whoa, nice hands. Whoa, look at that. You know, and the guys are all talking. Did you see those hands? Wow, those are nice hands, that lady. You know, I mean, what is he talking about? You know? I mean, how, you know, we can really get carried away with this, but I think you understand what modesty is. And, you know, I know it's difficult. And when my wife takes our daughter shopping, it's difficult to find clothes that are modest. I know my wife has to, she buys a dress and she has to come home and add material to it in places because it, they don't sell stuff that's modest at the store. They just don't. But so we gotta, so what do? Just say, well, I can't find it and just wear what's there? No, we gotta do whatever it takes to dress in a modest, appropriate manner. And if modest clothing is appropriate in the church meeting, then it's appropriate everywhere. A woman who claims to love God cannot then, on the other hand, violate what God says about modesty and dress. Your clothes demonstrate your godliness. Proverbs 31:30 says this, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's what you're looking for in a woman, guys. Someone who fears God, someone who loves the Lord. In discussing the issue of sexual sin, we need to mention something about dating. Let me throw in my views on dating here. They're not real popular among my kids anyway. The Bible doesn't talk about dating because dating is an American pastime. American custom, I mean. But we can draw some principles from the Bible that will help us, though, with dating. When I was a youth pastor, I was frequently asked the question by young people, how far is too far? How far is too far? I mean, I got that question asked quite a bit. Where does the unmarried couple draw the line? Can they hold hands? Can they hug? Can they kiss? The key question to ask yourself is this. Now, this, hopefully this is not too strong for you, but I think we need to hear this. Here's where we draw the line. At what point does my body begin to prepare itself for intercourse? Surely, the God who forbids intercourse outside of marriage does not advocate any physical activity which He specifically designed to prepare the body for intercourse. Now, when a parent tells his child, don't play on the freeway, is it safe to assume that he doesn't want his child to walk down to the freeway and dangle one foot over the edge? An obedient child does not try to get as close as he possibly can to disobedience. Then there's the safety factor. Once by the freeway, the temptation to cross it may be too great, or the child may forget, he may stumble, or could be pushed. The very question, how far can I go, implies a desire to live as close to disobeying as we possibly can. When have you gone too far in a physical relationship before marriage? I think when your heart is pounding like a jackhammer and your hormones are flowing like water through your veins, it's a pretty strong cue that you've already gone too far and you need to back off. Because at such time, your body doesn't know nor care about your Christian convictions. It doesn't care about your... I'm a Christian. No, you're not thinking about that stuff. Instead, you're trying to figure out how to derail... Instead of trying to figure out how to derail a 50-ton locomotive traveling at high speed, wisdom suggests we'd do better to stay off the train and avoid the crisis in the first place. Believers, sexual sin is a serious sin and God will judge those who violate His precepts. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. We've got to understand how strong God's Word speaks against this. And I think, parents, we need to work with our young people. We need to try to help them in this. I really, you know, to take two 18-year-olds where their hormones are at the very peak and send them out together alone, I think is asking for trouble. I think it's asking for trouble. Now, you know, you need to have a plan. Where are you going? What are you doing? I mean, if they're going out alone, make sure they're going somewhere where there's a whole lot of people. You know, people come to me and say, I'm having such a hard time fighting temptation. What were you doing? Oh, we were parked out in this dark road. I'm like, yeah. Well, hey, look, yeah, that's kind of a stupid place to be, you know, trying to fight temptation. The Bible doesn't say fight temptation. It says flee temptation. So don't go to those, you know, keep yourself out of those predicaments. And I'll tell you what, when I know people that are dating, I don't care what age they are, I question them about stuff. You know, where are you guys going? What are you doing? Are you having problems with sexual temptation? I'm not trying to embarrass people, but I'm trying to say, look, this is a dangerous thing. And it can be avoided. But I'm afraid that too many Christians are not avoiding it. They're just thinking it's no big deal, and they're falling to sexual sin. Turn with me to Proverbs 6. I think something we need to teach all our young men and young women. The Proverbs have a lot to say about this whole idea of sexual sin. Proverbs 6:23. It says, the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman. Here's the reason for God's commandments. It keeps you from this happening, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. Do not lust